Shall we pray as we come to God's word? Lord, we've sung that we gather around your word in reverence and awe. We do thank you for the Holy Scriptures, for your word to us, your word of truth, your word of salvation. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we may meet you in your word. We pray, Lord, that you will take us and speak to us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, Lord. Help us to see more of who the Lord Jesus is, and to come to him, and to trust in him, and to worship him, we pray, in his name. Amen. I met a man a few years ago who, amongst other things, he described himself as a permanently disappointed supporter of of Ipswich Town Football Club. Well, I don't know much about Ipswich Town, but that sounds rather sad, doesn't it? A mild level, we might say, of disappointment. But disappointment and discouragement can be at the opposite end of the spectrum, much more severe. David, for example, the psalmist, he wrote of how he was once in a slimy pit, how he was covered in mud and mire, speaking in picture language, of how he was in a place of desperation and disappointment and discouragement, a place of dirt and darkness and danger. And all of us, we go through sad and disappointing and discouraging and sometimes bewildering times for various reasons. We may have longings and dreams that are unfulfilled. We may have hopes that have been shattered. We have made plans, but for some reason they've been ruined. Perhaps we've experienced a life-changing illness, or we've lost our job. Disappointment is the sadness that we experience when people or circumstances don't fulfill our expectations. We're hoping for something, but those hopes are not met. It's the sadness that goes with that. And disappointment and discouragement would summarize how these two disciples were as they walked on the way to Emmaus, wouldn't it? Their faces, we read, were downcast. If you'd seen their faces, they would have looked sorrowful, grief-stricken. And in verse 21, as they're speaking to him about the Lord Jesus, they say, we had hoped, but their hopes, as they saw it, had been so disappointed. This Gospel of Luke is a most beautiful book. It's a historical record, an accurate historical record put together by Dr. Luke. And he wrote it, he says, right at the beginning, that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. He summarized it in the beginning of Acts by saying that in this first volume, in this first book that he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, because the book of Acts is the things that the risen Lord continued to do and to teach. And this account that we have of Jesus joining these disciples on the walk to Emmaus, it's only in Luke's gospel. These two sad and disappointed and troubled disciples were walking to a village some 7 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's a journey that might have taken a couple of hours or so. It was Easter Sunday afternoon, as we would call it. It was the day, the first day of the week, the day on which the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. And these two disciples, who were they? One was called Cleopas, and the other we don't know the name of. People have speculated it may have been his wife, who we know was called Mary. And as they walked, what were they doing? They were talking to each other, discussing the things that had been happening. And they were joined by someone they didn't recognize. They were disappointed, they were sad, and they were discouraged. And the reason was that they didn't know why Jesus had died. Jesus had died, and their hopes had been crushed. And they didn't recognize Jesus, the risen Lord, as he came and joined with them and entered into a conversation with them. Why didn't they recognize him? We don't know. It could be that they were so grief-stricken that they were looking down. Perhaps they couldn't see his face clearly, but what we're told in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. And what did Jesus do? Look there at verse 17. He asked them some questions. "What are you discussing as you walk together?" he said. And he listened carefully to their answers, listening to what their hearts were saying. And as they were there downcast, Cleopas responded with surprise and with amazement. "What do you mean you don't know what's been going on in Jerusalem recently? Don't you keep in touch with the news?" He was amazed and perhaps even irritated. And the Lord Jesus, of course, did know. He knew what had been happening. He knew about his experience in Gethsemane. He knew how he had been unjustly tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin and before the Roman governor. He knew about the crown of thorns and the flogging and the awful, shameful death that he had experienced by crucifixion. He knew about his glorious resurrection in power that very day. And yet he asked them, what things? What have you been discussing? And they told him, they told the risen Jesus who was there with them about Jesus of Nazareth, what they knew of him, how he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. Of course, Jesus was very well known. And he was known for his amazing life, for his gracious words. From Jesus' lips had come words of eternal life, words that will never pass away, those remarkable parables. Jesus had preached that Sermon on the Mount with wisdom, with authority, with power. No one ever spoke the way this man did. And he had been powerful indeed. His powerful hands had reached out to lepers in all their disease and cleansed them miraculously so that they were whole. His powerful hands had reached out to a girl who had been dead for a short time, held her cold hand and gave her new life. His hands had reached out to paralyzed people and to blind people. He had wiped his hands across blind eyes and given people sight. He was powerful in word and deed. He'd shown such holy love and compassion to people, to men, women, and children, to Jews, Samaritans. He'd shown mercy to the outcasts, to tax collectors, kindness to the prostitutes, and what miracles he had done. And they told Jesus as well about his enemies, the chief priests and the Jewish rulers who had plotted against Jesus and handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. And all this they knew about. But they'd heard these reports that very day. It's the third day, they said, since all this took place. Perhaps they remembered how Jesus had said he would rise on the third day. And the women had been to the tomb, as we read earlier in this same chapter. And they had been there and found the tomb was empty. And others had then gone to the tomb and confirmed their account. And they had seen a vision of angels giving this amazing report. And the angels had said, "He is not in the tomb. He is risen." Some of them had gone there and they had found just strips of linen, but him they did not see. Him they did not see. Isn't that ironic? As they were speaking there, giving this account to the risen Lord Jesus who was there before them, they told of how him they did not see. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, this account, amazing though it was, would have been just a tragic end to an amazing life. But Jesus is risen. He is alive from the dead. And this is a wonderful eyewitness account that we have, that we can read about, of people, real people, Cleopas and his companion, who met and spoke and ate with the risen Lord Jesus. Many people have all kinds of wrong ideas about Christianity, about the Christian faith. A lot of people, if you ask them, they think that Christianity is just about doing good things, going to church, being in the right place at the right time, earning God's favor. That's what they think we're doing as we meet this morning. We're just here to get some extra points in the views of them, or part of a religious club, maybe. But that's not true. Christianity, the gospel message, is good news. Those messages are not good news. Christianity, the gospel, is good news of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It is the message of how our sins can be forgiven through faith in Christ. It is the message of how this Lord Jesus came to suffer and to die in the place of sinners like us, so that our sins could be forgiven, and how he has risen from the dead and exalted. It's the message of how we can turn by God's grace from our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ, committing our lives to follow him. And when we do that, our sins are forgiven by his grace, by his love and his mercy. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that people might be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. A man called Nabil Qureshi was raised as a devout Muslim, and he followed Muslim beliefs for many years. But when he went to university, he met and was befriended, and his best friend was a Christian. And they had many discussions with each other about their different beliefs. And over time, over quite a long time, as they discussed and argued and debated, Nabil came to see the truth that Jesus Christ is God, that he has risen from the dead. And not only did he come to that belief, he came to put his trust in Jesus Christ and to love him and to worship him and to serve him. The cost for him was estrangement from his family. That was so painful and difficult and hard for him. But he said, "To have Christ in my life makes every loss worth it. To have Christ in my life makes every loss worth it." We know about John Newton, who wrote that wonderful hymn that we sing, "Amazing Grace," and how he came to faith in Jesus Christ as a younger man. And he served God and preached through into his old age. And he was asked, as an older man, what he remembered. His memory was failing, but he said, "Two things I remember, that I am a great sinner and that Jesus Christ is a great savior." That's the good news of the gospel. Good news of a wonderful savior who is not only a prophet, mighty in word and deed, but it's God the Son who has come into the world to save sinners like us, who is full of grace and truth, who is willing and able to save us when we trust in him. If you've never done so, let me urge you, even today, to come to Jesus, to confess your sin to him, to plead with him to have mercy on you and to forgive your sins and to pardon you. And he will abundantly pardon. That is the good news of the gospel. You may have wandered from Jesus for years. You may have walked with him in the past, but been away from him. Come back to him today. Trust in him. Call on him. And he will abundantly pardon. We see in the next, section from verse 25 to 27, how the risen Lord ministers to these disappointed disciples. How did he help them? He was full of grace and mercy and truth. He began, as you look in verse 25, by rebuking them. "How foolish you are," he said to them. "You are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." No doubt with gentleness and kindness and compassion, but with firmness, he rebuked them for being foolish, for saying foolish things, for believing foolish things, and for being slow to believe God's truth. The Bible is given to us, isn't it, to rebuke us, amongst other things, to point out our mistakes, to correct us. And our response when God rebukes us from his word, as he may do when we read it privately or with others, or when we hear it preached, our response should be, "Lord, please forgive me. Forgive my wrong thinking. Forgive my foolishness. Forgive me being slow to believe your word. Increase my faith." He rebuked them. And then in verse 26, he corrected their misunderstanding. "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" The Christ, or the Messiah, who is Jesus himself, had to suffer and to die. That was essential. That's what he taught them repeatedly. The Son of Man must suffer these things and be crucified and then be raised from the dead on the third day. They thought that because Jesus suffered and had died, that he could not be the promised Messiah. They hoped that the Messiah was going to conquer Rome and liberate Israel from bondage and oppression. But instead, the Romans had killed the Messiah, Jesus. And hadn't they defeated him then? They had to understand. There had to be a complete change in their thinking, a repentance that they'd been wrong about the Messiah, wrong about his mission. Jesus had taught them that he must suffer many things and be killed and be raised from the dead. And actually, his suffering and his death proved that he was the Christ. He was the one who had come as the very Lamb of God to rescue sinners from their sins by dying in our place, by bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And Jesus ministered to them, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He preached the gospel from the Old Testament. Here was Jesus, the living word, teaching the written word of God to these two people. And he explained how the Old Testament spoke about him. What passages did he teach from? Well, we're not told. And perhaps you'd have loved to have been there and been able to listen to that sermon as Jesus explained from the scriptures the things about himself. But he would have told them of how Christ had to suffer these things. In Genesis 3, we learn about the seed of the woman who would be bruised by the devil. but would crush the devil in doing so. In Exodus 12, that Umang spoke to us about 2 weeks ago, or recently, on Good Friday, in Exodus 12, we learn about the Passover lamb that had to be slain so that the people would go free. In Leviticus 16, there's the story, there's the account of the sacrifice of atonement, of how one animal would be slain and the other driven as a scapegoat into the wilderness to bear away their sins. In Psalm 2, we read of the conspiracy, which the early church understood to be Herod and Pontius Pilate plotting together against Jesus, the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, that amazing passage about the suffering servant of the Lord who was despised and rejected. It pleased the Lord to crush him, we read there. The Lord laid on him the iniquities, the sins of us all. Psalm 22, with those poignant words that the sufferer cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus himself cried those words. He taught them that the Christ had to suffer these things and then enter his glory. Psalm 16 speaks about the Holy One who entered the glory, the presence of God. Daniel chapter 7, about the exalted Son of Man who would be glorified and worshipped and would rule. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The whole Bible, it's been said, is a hymn book. It's all about him, the Lord Jesus. He is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the priest greater than Aaron. He is the king far greater than King David. Recently, I was thinking about disappointment and reading with a friend from 2 Corinthians 1. And Paul, at that time, went through a time of great pressure and discouragement. And why did he go through that time? He tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, it was that he was being taught to rely more on God, who raises the dead. When we go through times of discouragement, that may be God's purpose in our lives. When we're disappointed, when we are sad, when we're bewildered, what should we do? We can go to the risen Lord in our sorrow, in our sadness. Go to the Lord and trust in him and pour out your heart to him and tell him, as these disciples told him, tell him your heart, your problems, your sorrows, your bewilderment, your discouragements. You will find that he listens and he cares and he will teach. He is that wonderful counselor who is full of wisdom. Sometimes our discouragements come to us as these two disciples' discouragement came, when we misunderstand what God is doing, when we don't understand what God's purpose is. They didn't understand why the Messiah had to die. But this, when Christ died on the cross, that was where God's justice and mercy meet, as we sung. That is where God showed his perfect justice, punishing an innocent one in the place of the guilty. That is where God showed his amazing love. It was not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God shows himself to be just and the one who justifies those who trust in Jesus, the one who is able to forgive us for our sins and declare us righteous. Do you worship God for his amazing love to you this morning? Do you rejoice that Christ has died and he has entered his glory? His work is finished. That's what he cried on the cross. His work is done. We do not have to earn God's favor. We cannot do so. We have to trust in the Lord Jesus and know that his work has finished our redemption. And when we come to the Bible, privately or with others, let's ask God, Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. Let us delight in and think about God's word and how it applies to us. And as we open the Bible, our broken hearts may become like these disciples, with burning hearts, with joy, with understanding, with love, with hope. God brings encouragement and hope to us through the scriptures. We need to believe his plan and his promises. And we see in the closing section from verse 28 to 32 that as they come to the village, the Lord has fellowship with his disciples there. They urge Jesus to stay with them. It seemed as if he might go further, but they say, no, stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost past. That hymn that is sung at FA Cup finals and in many other contexts is based on this passage here. Abide with me. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fade and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. As Jesus sat with them at the table, he took the bread, as he had done at the feeding of the 5,000, as he had done at the Last Supper. He gave thanks, he broke it, and he shared it with them. And then it was that they recognized him. We don't need to think of this as being the Lord's Supper or communion. This is what Jesus did when he ate meals with people. He gave thanks to God. And we should do that. Not only giving thanks at mealtimes, we should be overflowing with thankfulness. That's what we're told. Because of our great God, because of the multiplied blessings that he pours into our lives. Are you thankful today? Are you thanking God for his many blessings to you? Not only forgiveness and salvation and a sunny day and the ability to meet together and to worship God together, but for his specific blessings to you in your life. Are you thanking him? And are you praising the God of power who raised Jesus from the dead, and the God of mercy? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or hope. We are people who have a living hope because of the Lord Jesus who is risen. Let us worship and praise him today. Let me close in prayer, and then I'll hand back to Gareth.